1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 15. This is God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. That's as far as we'll read this morning in God's holy word. I read this quotation recently. What's happening to the world we live in? What's going to happen to the world we live in? And what can we do to prevent the worst possible outcome? Now, that wasn't a quotation from some puritanical preacher of days gone by, but rather a line from a recent review of Leonardo DiCaprio's documentary Before the Flood, which premiered this summer at the 2016 Toronto International Film Festival. It was shown on the National Geographic Channel October 30th. I didn't get a chance to see it, but in the movie, DiCaprio is speaking with some of the world's top scientists and individuals, from President Obama to Pope Francis. Now, whatever you think about the state of climate change science in our day, what I think is undeniable is that today we live in a day when so many people would rather listen to Leonardo DiCaprio than to God. When people are more concerned about CO2 than about sin. And when people put more trust in the Paris Accord than in the Word of God, or in the Christ of that Word, the Lord Jesus. Friends, this morning from God's Word in 1 Peter chapter 3, by God's help, we'll consider a case study in salvation. And then secondly, a correction in salvation. And thirdly, a comfort in salvation. Well, first, a case study in salvation. And that's obvious, isn't it, from the passage that was read this morning. In verse 20, the context of the reference is the days of Noah. The days of Noah. And that was read to you this morning from Genesis chapter 6, at least part of the story. But this is the great case study in salvation that the Apostle Peter chooses to teach about salvation and the gospel. the days of Noah. And if you remember, if you heard this morning, the days of Noah are a perfect case study in salvation because they relate to us. The days of Noah present to us the occasion or the picture of man's disobedience, man's great disobedience. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness was on the earth, how great it had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And in Genesis 6:11 and 12, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. And God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. Genesis chapter 6, how close on the heels of the fall, the first fall into sin with Adam in the garden, how quickly sin ruins everything. How quickly sin ruins everything. But when Jesus himself spoke of the days of Noah as a warning and as a picture of his own second coming, notice how he described those days. Matthew 24, verse 37. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were... And what do you expect? You expect to hear a list of horrible sins. You would expect, and it would be right to see that God would list things like 2 Timothy chapter 3, the sins of the last days. But listen. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. The sin was great and deep and pervasive and extensive. And it is in our day as well. But when Jesus chooses to describe the days of Noah, it's almost shocking. People were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. What striking normalcy. What seductive ordinariness. What contented unconcern. But in light of God's warning, just as sinful and just as dangerous as the most heinous of sins that could have been listed. Do you see? And isn't that so striking about so many people today? You read a list like 2 Timothy chapter 3 that was heard this morning, and people say, well, I'm not that bad. I'm just not that bad. Maybe someone else out there is, and I read people in the newspaper, but I'm not that bad. In the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying. There's nothing wrong with eating and drinking in human relationships like marriage, but here's the question. Is that your whole life? Is that your whole life? Is it just business as usual when you hear the word of God? How much of your week and week after week is just described that way, just eating and drinking and human relationships? Noah was a preacher of righteousness, the Bible tells us, and of judgment. Christ himself, by his Spirit, was speaking in those days of Noah. We read in our text, he went by the Spirit, he went to the spirits now in prison, now in hell, but he went by his Spirit in the days of Noah and preached through the mouth of Noah as Noah preached the word of God. Christ went himself, but his words were met with carelessness and unpreparedness. People went on eating and drinking and business as usual. There's one writer said, when such matters as eating and drinking become ends in themselves and spiritual realities are neglected. These things have become evidences of a gross materialism, a false security, and a cold self-centeredness. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. A picture of man's disobedience and how seductively normal it can look. But then look at verse 20. Man's disobedience is met with what? God's patience. God's patience. Those who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. We've had two parents come and stand before us this morning. And you know, as parents, patience can be one of the most tested things in our life. But how much more patient is God? And God's patience is not to be taken for granted. We need only look at the ark. Yes, God was patient. And he's patient with people when they hear the word of God and they're still breathing. And he's patient with us today. But after all those years of God's patience under the preaching of Noah, 8 were saved. And look at how Peter puts it. In the days of Noah when the ark was being built, in it only a few people, 8 in all, were saved. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things? I never knew you. God is patient, but today is the day of salvation. It started to rain in the days of Noah. God was patient, but it started to rain. And the earth opened up, and the floods came up, and the rains came down. And the earth was destroyed. And the day of grace had passed. And even God's patience had run its course. What a solemn thing. What a solemn thing. The days of Noah, friends, are a case study in salvation. Jesus brings the days of Noah in his teaching in Matthew 24. Peter does so in his letter. He does it in 1 Peter. He mentions it in 2 Peter. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming? He promised. You Christians, you keep saying this. Where is it? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The days of Noah, a case study in salvation. By faith, Noah, Hebrews 11 says, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Beloved, when we hear the name of Noah in Scripture, when we hear the name of Noah as a child among us today, it is a case study reminder of salvation, and it is a call to faith in Christ, a call to rest in Christ. from the useless pursuit of our own identity before God, our own righteousness before God. A case study in salvation. But Peter goes on here, and we can't mention everything that he does in this chapter. It certainly demands more careful reading and meditation by us all. But after a case study in salvation, or within that case study in salvation, we see, secondly, or so importantly, a correction in salvation. A correction in salvation. In the days of Noah, while the ark was being built, in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. A correction, not in salvation itself, of course, but in what people think about salvation. As Peter connects the days of Noah and the waters of the flood to baptism. A baptism connected to what we've seen this morning in the sacrament. But what is the correction that Peter emphasizes? Not the removal of dirt from the body. When the church baptizes covenant members, it is the sign and seal that God has given us of the gospel, but it is not salvation itself. It is a sign. It is an external thing. Washing the body. But this salvation, Peter says, is not the removal of dirt from the body. Water baptism never saves anyone. It is impotent to save. It cannot save. Just as being in the ark didn't automatically, ultimately, eternally save. You need to go on and read the story of one of Noah's own sons, Ham. Cursed be Ham. Just being in the ark as that sign of salvation didn't mean heart salvation, eternal salvation. The ark in Noah's time was the visible church. But you can be in the church in Noah's day and today. You can be in the church, but not of the church. You can bear the name Christian without the reality. It can be on the outside, but not the inside, boys and girls. J.C. Ryle said, when a man is a Christian in name only and not in reality, in outward things only and not in his inward feelings, in profession only and not in practice, when his Christianity, in short, is a mere matter of form or fashion or custom, without any influence on his heart or life, in such a case, this man has what I call formal religion. He possesses the form or the shell or the surface of religion, but he does not possess its substance or its power. Ryle went on to describe, look, for example, at those thousands of people whose whole religion seems to consist in keeping religious ceremonies and ordinances. They regularly attend public worship. They regularly go to the Lord's table, but they never get any further. They know nothing of true heartfelt Christianity. They are not familiar with the scriptures and take no delight in reading them. They do not separate themselves from the ways of the world. They draw no distinction between godliness and ungodliness in their friendships or matrimonial alliances. They care little or nothing about the distinctive doctrines of the gospel. They appear utterly indifferent as to what they hear preached. You may be in their presence for weeks, and from what you see or hear on any week day, you might easily assume they were atheists. What can be said about these people? They clearly profess to be Christians, and yet there is neither heart nor life in their Christianity. There is but one thing to be said about them. They are formal Christians. Their religion is only a form. This is what Peter is warning us against here. The baptism that saves, not the removal of dirt from the body. It's not some religious thing that you do that saves you. Water baptism in the Bible is not sacramentalism. It's not baptismal regeneration. Water baptism is a sign. It's a pointer. It's a pledge of God's promise. Like circumcision of old in Romans 4:11, the promise of righteousness by faith. Righteousness by faith. Faith in Christ. In his death, verse 18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That's how someone's saved. It's faith in his resurrection, verses 20 and 21. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into the heaven and is at God's right hand with angels and authorities and powers in submission to him. Are you a Christian? You don't need to worry about the election on Tuesday. Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. And with all power and authority, he saves his people. He does what we could never do in anything in our own strength. The baptism that saves, you see, is not even fundamentally our faith in Christ. But it is Christ who saves by giving his people faith. Faith that he has purchased by his death on the cross. It is his baptism that is the basis of our salvation. It is the baptism of Jesus that saves. What does that mean? It's his baptism as part of his law keeping, which included being baptized. John said to him, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. The baptism, the actual baptism, as with the circumcision of Christ, was part of his righteousness. He kept the whole law of God that was appropriate and applicable to him perfectly so that there could be a perfect righteousness to cover unrighteous sinners. But of course, it was his death on the cross that was his great baptism. Speaking of the cross in Luke 12:50, Jesus said, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. That is the baptism that saves. Jesus endured the flood, the deluge of God's wrath on the cross, so that his people could be saved. He delivers from the curse by becoming the curse and enduring the curse, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Can you see Christ in the days of Noah? Where is he? Where is he? The waters that judged sin and flooded the world were the same waters that lifted the ark in which Noah was saved. You know where Christ was in the days of Noah, as it were? He was in the flood, in the waters, holding up the ark. He wasn't in the ark in salvation. He was in the flood, the wrath, curse-bearing flood. And he was holding up the ark. 60 years ago, in 1956, Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, died. June 18th, 1956. He died by drowning, though he himself was an excellent swimmer. He was 50 years old in 1956. He was married with 5 children. He was enjoying some time at a Christian camp on Schroon Lake in New York State. And one afternoon, while riding in a boat with a few campers, one of whom was Ken Smith's wife, Floy Smith, the boat hit some choppy water. And Dawson Trotman and a female camper fell overboard. Trotman held her up to keep her from drowning and died in the process. Billy Graham spoke at Dawson Trotman's funeral and said of his last act, "Dawson died the same way he lived, holding others up." But that's how a Christian is saved, isn't it? Christ enduring the flood so that we could be held above it. Christ dying on the cross, the righteous for the unrighteous. The baptism of Christ is what saves. And it provides the true washing that we all need. John said of Jesus, John the Baptist, "I would not have known him except the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.'" That's the baptism that saves. Titus 3:4, "When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of new birth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Beloved, only faith in Christ alone brings the true comfort of salvation." And that's thirdly what I just want to lift out of this text. Just lift it out, though much more again could be said. Look at verse 21. What is the great comfort in salvation? "Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God." Everyone enjoys what is good. People want to have things that are good, a good job, a good life, good health. But how many people are concerned for this great good, a good conscience, a good conscience? Mark Twain said, "I would trade my conscience for the smallpox and seven kinds of flu and be glad of it. Good friends, good books, and a sleepy conscience. This is the ideal life," said Mark Twain. Do you have a good conscience? Well, if you say you have no problem in life, your conscience really doesn't bother you, it shows that your conscience is actually bad. It's a defective conscience. It's a hardened conscience. It's seared. You've heard that it was said, "You shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in the danger of judgment." Jesus said, "Whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment." You've heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery. I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Friends, we're all born with bad consciences. Bad in the sense they don't work as they should work. They're not tuned in to God's word and God's law. But by the conviction of God's word and spirit, our consciences start to work better. And when they become better, then our consciences become bad again. They're bad, they need to be good, and when they're good, they become bad. Bad in the sense of being guilty consciences. God's witness in our hearts, accusing and condemning our thoughts and words and deeds. Listen to Mark Twain again. "I've noticed my conscience for many years, and I know it is more trouble and bother to me than anything else I started with. I suppose that in the beginning I prized it because we prize anything that is ours. And yet how foolish it was to think so. If we look at it in another way, we see how absurd it is. If I had an anvil in me, would I prize it? Of course not. And yet, when you come to think of it, there is no real difference between a conscience and an anvil. I mean, for comfort. I've noticed it 1,000 times, and you could dissolve an anvil with acid when you couldn't stand it any longer. But there isn't any way that you can work off a conscience. at least so it will stay worked off, not that I know of, anyway. But God knows a way, and that's in Christ. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. Beloved, through faith in Christ, your heart is sprinkled to cleanse you from a guilty conscience. Sprinkling refers to the ways, the many baptisms which the Jews made things clean in the temple. They had to be clean to be accepted by God. It refers to the way the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the people, ceremonially cleansing them from sin. But this all pointed to the great spiritual blessing of the gospel. For if bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blessing and comfort of a clean conscience before God. When your conscience is clean before God, you can go to sleep at night and you can go to work during the day. Your conscience may be horribly guilty. Even the church that preaches these things so much, I don't think appreciates this the way we should. We speak out against abortion, and rightly so. But do we begin to imagine the conscience of someone who has taken the life of their baby? Your conscience may be horribly guilty, stained and accusing, but Christ is greater. Come now, God says, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they shall be as wool. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a blessing to have peace with God, to rest in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And beloved, if through faith in Christ you have a clean conscience before God through his forgiveness, live it out. Keep your conscience clean before God. In your heart, separate Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander.